appreciate y'all letting me come here and speak today. I always do. It's not something to take lightly, I'll say that. But I appreciate everyone coming here to see me, and my family even decided eventually to make it tonight, so. But we're happy to have everyone here. Let's see, if I can actually get this straight, that'd be nice too.
I can hold some of those people.
There we go. Okay. Well, as much as I love this church, I mean, I know a lot of y'all since I was, you know, real little. And as much as I love the church, my own congregation, and the church that my parents go to, there is no perfect church. You know, I've seen a lot by now. There's no perfect church. And I don't know, y'all, how y'all worship every Sunday. And maybe y'all are a perfect church, but I promise you, the last two Sundays, you haven't been. Because if nothing else, it's just me and Caroline are here. And we aren't perfect people. In fact, we are imperfect people. That's what Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us. What does it say? It says, all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, I was telling a Catholic friend of mine. He's a really good friend. He really tries. And I told him, all have sinned. He said, yeah, except for Mary. And, you know, I looked outside my Bible. I looked in it. And actually, I even read a couple passages. And I didn't see that or anywhere. I didn't see anything mentioned of that. But what I did see was it mentioned time and time again, the Bible itself is full of imperfect people. It's chock full of it. I mean, who are our main protagonists, if you will, of the Old Testament? Look at David, look at Moses. They're both murderers. Samson was a playboy, and Rahab, he was. And Rahab, who God thought so highly of to be one of the only women that actually is in the line of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, Rahab was a prostitute. And that's such a dirty word. I was even saying, should I even say that up here? But God uses all these people. God uses imperfect people. One of my favorite verses about that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. Such were some of you and I. And in that vein, that's what I'd like to go and look at today. So, before I got this lesson, I was thinking, how could I explore that? How could I see these people who were so flawed? Well, the place I see them the most has to be the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a strange time period for the people of Israel. It's a strange time period for the world. If you look, the great patriarchs were dead and buried. The early leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, even, were dead. Moses and Joshua were already buried. They'd already come to the promised land. And yet the great kings to lead them, the Davids, the Solomons, even the young Josiah and Hezekiah were yet to be born. Judges 17, verse 6 sums it up the best when it says, and every man did what was right in their own eyes. You see, so many people who don't know the Bible will say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he didn't love them. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, two totally different gods. He wasn't a loving God. Well, to them I say, simply read the book of Judges. Oh my word, he's given them so many times to come and come back, and he was so patient with these people. In Judges, we see seven whole cycles. Seven cycles where the children of Israel come to God and fall away. Again, they come and they don't teach their children. And their children's children are even worse. And finally, they look up and they're under a terrible oppression. So what would God do in these times when they were under this oppression? How would the Jews escape? Well, God would call a judge. He would call a man who would be a military and a spiritual leader. He'd be a military leader to lead them against their oppressors and to take over. And then once that was over, he would lead them spiritually for the next generation. So in that vein, I would like to title my sermon today, Flawed People in the Hands of a Flawless God. Flawed People in the Hands of a Flawless God. So, in doing so, I would like to read about one of the more important, if you ask me, one of the more impactful judges, but less talked about. So, if we could, let's go to Judges chapter 6. Let's turn, if you will, to Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, and we'll read about the judge of Gideon. Before we start talking about him, let's go and set the stage. Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And the word of the Lord says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming up as innumerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.'" What do we see here? We see another one of these cycles starting. Actually, hopefully one of these cycles ending. So we see that the Midianites were attacking the Israelis. And the Midianites weren't like a regular force who would stay and occupy, and they would rule with an iron fist. No, they were more like ancient Vikings. They would come in like locusts, as the Bible says, and take everything, putting the children of Israel to the brink of starvation. You know, when I was a kid, I was always said this. I always said the Midianites, not the Midianites, the Midianites. We have a massive Midianite population in Texas right next to us. And my little brother was terrified to go two times over. He's like, "Oh, the Midianites are there." So it's not the same people. So if I say it by accident, it's the Midianites, not the Midianites. So what did the children of Israel do? They said for 7 years, they endured this starvation. And just like us today, what did they do with it? They went to God as a last resort. Finally, they said, "We can't handle this anymore. We've tried everything else. The God of the Amorites isn't listening." You know, it's like Elisha said, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's in the restroom. He can't hear you. So finally, they went to God. And what did the children of Israel need? What do they need? They needed a king. Well, let's see what God sent them. Let's go to verse 11. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abzurite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites." So what is he doing? He's cowering. The children of Israel needed a king, and God sent them a coward. So what exactly was he doing? Why does the Bible zone in on him here in this area? Well, you see, if you go to the Middle East today, you can still see these massive threshing floors. These massive threshing floors are basically a barn. It has a big metal roof with no walls. And what they do is they take the wheat and they'll swing it over their heads. And while it happens, the wind will come in because it has no walls, and it'll take the tares and it'll carry them off. And the bread, the actual wheat, stays there. So that's how you make, that's how you thrash wheat, which I'm sure none of you expect to learn how to do today, but now you know. But that's how you thrash wheat. But what was Gideon doing here? He was in a wine press, the exact opposite where you'd ever expect to find one of these. A wine press is made to be about the size of a man and his shoulders, just so he can stand and step on these grapes to make wine. And he was at the very bottom of this. He was just taking handfuls of wheat and hitting it against the walls, trying anything to save this food from the Midianites. I mean, this is a desperate man in desperate times. So this was no conqueror with the children of Israel needed. So in this, his most desperate of place, God comes to him and sends his angel. If you will, read with me 12 through 15. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor.'" He says, "The Lord is with you," at the bottom of the wine press. "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." "Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his miracles, which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now, the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to them, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. What was Gideon's reply to this angel who came saying, mighty man of valor? He said, who am I? It's funny, we see this time and time again. We see this with David. We see this even with Saul. Who am I? Why should you send me? What am I? I'm simply a man. I am nothing. Well, to that, what did God say? Verse 16. Verse 16 says, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. He's talking to this man still in the bottom of a wine press. He's saying, you are the conqueror I need. What was God really saying? God told something to Gideon about the Midianites that still rings true today. He said, it's not about you. It doesn't matter who you are. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The power belongs to God and not to us. Because the fact of the matter was, it didn't matter who God chose. We're not special. It doesn't matter who God chooses. What Gideon didn't know, what God knew, what God was trying to tell Gideon, is the same thing that was true then is true today, that one man with God is the majority.
Man.
One man with God is the majority. And what all those Midianites didn't know was that as soon as Gideon said, I will stand there, I will go with you, they were already outnumbered.
Yes.
Every single one of them. And with that revelation, with that realization, God changed Gideon in that moment from a coward, not to a conqueror, not yet. They changed him to a catalyst. He changed him to the catalyst for change the Israelites needed. So let's see how that goes. If you will, turn with me to Judges chapter 6, verses 25. Judges chapter 6, verse 25 through 27. And the word of the Lord says, now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. What does it say? What's the key here in this verse? So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. Gideon's first objective was to take care of his family's house. His family had his own idols. He said, let's take care of these first. And although he met resistance at first, his own family, his own village wanted to kill him for this. He took down their gods. Eventually, we see, and we'll see in a second, that people began to follow. Why? Because God said something and he obeyed. All Gideon had was faithful obedience. That's all he had. When I talk about faithful obedience, my favorite story to tell is the story of the 4-minute mile. The first man to ever run a 4-minute mile. It's a very, very popular person to do in sermons. So if you already had it, you get to hear it again. Congratulations. But the story of the 4-minute mile has always been fascinating to me. For 6,000 years, people were trying to run very far, very fast. You know, it's very funny. The Greeks, the ancient Greeks, would actually take their slaves and have dogs chase after them, saying, hey, they can go for, you know, life or death, they can go a little bit faster. Other ancient Greeks would take the children of Olympians and feed them with tiger's milk, saying the power of the god would be in them. None of that worked, believe it or not. The slaves died, and the Olympians, they didn't do too good. Scientists in 1945, when they were studying men, now you know where we're trying to push them to peak performance to win this war, American scientists said, with our muscles and our legs, it would be impossible for one man to run a mile in under 4 minutes. That's just what they said. It was a fact. Well, all this doesn't matter, because in 1954, an Englishman named Roger Bannister said he didn't care. And in 1954, in June, he ran a mile in 3 minutes, 59.6 seconds. So after 6,000 years of trying to break this record, a mile is a measurement from the Roman era. And we've had minutes and seconds for a long time. For 6,000 years of trying to break this record, how long do you think his lasted? It lasted 46 days. It was 46 days that two men broke this unachievable record. Why? Well, because Roger Bannister was an Englishman. He probably wasn't even the most athletic man to do it. But what he did was he showed others that it was possible. Because once someone does it, others will believe in themselves to be able to do it as well. One person can change a city. One person can change a household. One person can change a community. And most importantly, as we see time and time again, one person can change a church. Now, after all these things happened, was Gideon's doubt gone? He'd taken care of his family's idols. He's taken care of his own city, but no. In fact, in verse 36, we see him ask God for meaningless signs. We see him ask and ask again. What is he doing? He's testing God. So should we follow this example? Obviously not. This is bad behavior. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So my question is, if this is a bad example, why is this here? Well, I don't know, no one knows the mind of God, but the only thing I can imagine is to humanize Gideon, to show that when we're following the same pattern, when we are trying our best to do the Lord, we can also have our own doubts. He was just a man. He didn't have some supernatural power. The Lord is showing us that he worked through Gideon, not because of his strengths, but despite his weakness. And now, as he works through Gideon, we get to see God transform Gideon from a coward to a catalyst, and from a catalyst to a conqueror. So if you will, turn with me to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, we'll read the first 7 verses. Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. "Then Jerubbaal," with that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod. So that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps in the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you, and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the people go, every man to his place.'" Why would the Lord only use 300 men? Lest Israel claim glory for itself. The Lord only used 300 men for the same reason he chose Gideon, the least of Manasseh, and the same reason he still to this day chooses to work through me and you. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 30. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.' He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So let's see how the Lord uses this. Let's see how he finishes this chapter. Judges chapter 7, verses 16 through 22. Let's see how he closes this. Judges chapter 7, verses 16 through 22. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp. And say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand for their blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth-Seah toward Zariah, as far as the border of Abel-Minol by Terebith. Judges chapter 8, verses 10 tells us there was 135,000 people in that Midianite army. 135,000 versus 300. Just for fun, I pulled up the 2020 census around here, and 135,000 is about the size of Escondido. So you had Escondido in the valley, which is a valley, but you had Escondido in this valley versus 300 men. If you can explain to me how that was without God, then I'll become an atheist tomorrow. The fact of the matter is, the Lord didn't need Gideon, but Gideon and the people of Israel needed God. The people of Israel didn't need a coward, they needed a conqueror. And God gave him who he wanted to use to show his power through him.
Yes.
The only thing God needed Israel to do is the same thing he needs me and you to do today, which is to know who's in charge.
Man.
We're not in charge. That same thing is true today.
Man.
And it will be true to the end of time. God doesn't need you. He doesn't. You're nothing special. We're just people. We're all the same to him. All loved, but not special. God wants you. He doesn't need you. He wants you. And how much better are we because of that?
Yes.
The Lord didn't need me up here tonight. He doesn't. If I wasn't up here, he'd have Brian give another great sermon like he always does. And if he wasn't up here, he'd have another man give it. And if he wasn't here, if all the men in this world had gone, the rocks themselves would proclaim the glory of God because his name will be glorified. It doesn't matter who we are to say it.
Yes.
We are flawed men. But how much better is my life today because I am up there? How much better is your life today because you're here? We are flawed men. How much better will our lives be if we allow ourselves to fall into the hands of a flawless God? Now, I don't know a lot. I really don't. I'm not that old. I don't have the same wisdom that most of you people here have today. But what I do know is the greatest things I have in life, the things that death will not take from me, I only have because I trusted in the Lord's timing. I trusted in the Lord's understanding. I trusted in his will above my own. And unfortunately, we can't fall into his hands. We cannot fall into his flawless hands. We cannot fall into his righteous hands, his loving hands, his understanding, all-powerful, all-knowing hands, unless we are a member of the church. Well, how do we do that? We must hear, we must believe, we must repent, confess, and be baptized. Now, so many people tell when I say, oh, you must be baptized. Oh, you remember the Church of Christ? You believe in the magic water. No, I don't believe in the magic water. What I do believe is in faithful obedience.
Man.
And the Bible tells us to do this. I'm going to do it. My question to them is, if Naaman would have dipped in the Jordan 6 times, would he have been saved? No, he would have still had leprosy all over him. But it wasn't the 6 times that did it. It was the 7th time the water wasn't magical. But rather, it was his faithful obedience that the Lord used. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of the filth of the flesh, but as the answer of a good conscience towards God. So whatever your needs may be, please let them be known as we stand and sing.